Well, welcome. It's good to be back. As you can see, we didn't have any accidents or the car ran well and no tickets. So I guess that made it a good trip. Did it? Okay. All right. We got to see some sights. Got to see the. We went to Fort McHenry in Baltimore, where the. National anthem was written, and so this is the 200th year that was written in the War of 1812, but the song wasn't written until 1814. So it's 2014, so that's 200 years. They're planning a big deal, and I learned something there in the song. Bombs bursting in air. Why do bombs burst in air? Aren't they supposed to hit the ground and burst? And what I discovered was this, is that, in fact, Charlie Clough, I ran into him and visited with him for a while. He was saying he did a little research on that, and when the British shot the bombs, they had fuses in the cannonballs. They would light the fuse, then put it in, that they... the fuses were not timed properly. So when the fuses went out, the bombs blew up before they hit the fort. And I was thinking, now, is that God at work just in small ways like that, that these guys lit the fuses wrong and the bombs burst in air and we get a song out of it and save the fort and win the battle? And I thought that's kind of cool, isn't it? You didn't know that little bit of trivia, did you? So anyway, at any rate, that's part of the trip. We have our regular service. We'll get right back on schedule Wednesday night. Everyone's welcome at 7 o'clock. Next board meeting is June 16th. I think I got that wrong in May, but that's the third Monday in June. And then in Bible school, the opening phrase says there is still help needed. So if you can help out in any way, you're more than welcome to do it. Even if you can't help out all 3 days, if you can volunteer for a day or two, that would be helpful. So that's July 15th, 16th, and 17th. This year it's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're being very daring. And instead of Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we're going to try a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We really live on the edge here with that. So pray for Bible school. That's the next event that the church is going to be putting on in the middle of July. Also, we have some health issues of people, and we should remember Arlene. Arlene and Beulah, and this is a close friend of Dan and Linda Nelson, the Schneiders. Maybe some of you know them. And their 31-year-old son had a heart attack and almost died. I think they have him stabilized, but he has three small children. And it's kind of a shocker, so she had asked if we could pray for them. And also, Jan Nelson's sister-in-law, Melinda, and if you can remember her in prayer. Apparently, this was a surprise. Going on a trip. Now, this is Big Mike, right? It's Mike. And Mackenzie, okay? So we'll pray for them. And then also to, let's just remember our graduates as they go forward. We'll pray for each one and our young people in general. At the bottom of the prayer list right there, we've got the country and our president and our military. And I think, you know, we're all pretty much I've heard the trade that was made with the what are they nicknamed now, the Obama Five, that were traded, and I don't know where you are politically, but the ramifications that this could have for the military and people in the military could be very serious. Also, this weekend, people don't know this. This isn't, or this didn't make the news in light of all the other news, but 60,000 teenagers from communist countries in Latin America were allowed into the country last weekend, and they're being housed at taxpayers' expense. And ballots are being printed in some places up to 9 different languages so that people can vote in their own language for our candidates in office. So strange things are happening in our country, and our country certainly needs prayer. And so you can do with that what you want, and if you're of a different political persuasion than me, the good news is this. Our hope lies in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not in any politician. And the evidence should be just mounting, and that we cannot trust our politicians. And we have the Word of God, and the Word of God should we should run to it. We should cling to it more and more every day. And the Apostle Paul, way back 2,000 years ago, encourages these Colossae Christians to do exactly that. And so let's remember these people in prayer. With that, let's open our Bibles to before we go to prayer and see what we have in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, this is part of our text this morning. We won't get through all of this, but Colossians chapter 2, and we'll bring it up or pick it up in verse 4 of Colossians 2. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Colossians 2, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let's stop right there and let's go to prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly left heaven's glory to come and become flesh and join the human race so that you could become that perfect sacrifice and substitute for sin. We thank you that you're willing to do that and paid the penalty for our sin. We pray that we would all would just stop and think and realize that because of the work of Christ on the cross, All men everywhere are savable and can be saved. And so we just pray that people would not ignore this provision that God provided through his Son, the salvation of souls, but that we would consider, think about, and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that that would be true of all of us here this morning. We want to think of those who have serious health issues. Arlene, Beulah, Charlie Snyder's son, and Melinda. We just commit these people to you, and there's others as well. But we just pray that in your grace, you could undertake for them, and that the cause of Christ could be furthered not only in their lives, but in the lives of people around them through this difficulty that we go through. We want to think of our young people. We think of mission trips. We just pray that that would be beneficial. And we want to just remember our politicians and our leaders. We just pray that they would just stop and give pause to the fact that there is a God in heaven, that people everywhere are going to give an account someday. We just pray that our politicians would recognize themselves as people who should be serving and not being served by the people that they govern. And we just pray that those decisions that are made would preserve liberties instead of stealing liberty. And we just pray that as your children, that we would be responsible citizens, and we would use the liberty that we still have to uphold the grace of God, recognizing that the hope of the world lies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not forget that. We thank you for this morning. We pray that the time spent together would be an encouraging time, and that we would just leave here a little more impressed and appreciative of what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll see. But today's lesson didn't lend itself to a lot of good pictures. I'm usually good at pictures, so you're going to have to listen up. And we'll open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll look at the warning that Paul gives, beginning in verse 4. Now, as we get back into this passage, if you remember, the Paul has, in verses chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. Get my notes straightened out here, okay? We've looked at the person of Christ. In fact, what we noted is this, is that the book of Colossians, while it's a short book, was and written to a rather insignificant town. If you recall, we observed this, that the city of Colossae, probably the most outstanding thing about it is that it was not outstanding. There is just nothing special about this particular town, and not a very big place. And yet Paul has written to these Christians one of the greatest works on the person, or if you were in Bible school, they would call it Christology, the study of Christ. And this book is amazing. And we look very briefly at chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And then beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, we looked at the work of Christ and what it accomplished. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at the union that believers have in Christ, the oneness that we have as we're placed into the body of Christ. And Paul will explain the significance of that. And as he goes into that, he gives us a warning about philosophy. And as we stop and we think of philosophy, philosophy can be good or bad. And I'll just mention some interesting things. If you look at philosophy, and this would be the good sense, that it's a search for clarity and understanding of reality. That would be a good philosophy to have. And but there's also a bad philosophy. And what's interesting is that in the scripture, wherever philosophy is mentioned, it is in conjunction with a warning for Christians. It's in the bad sense. And the bad sense is this. Philosophy can be human speculation or human ideas on life that exclude God's word. So any theories about life that excludes God's word is a philosophy that is bad. And the Apostle Paul warns against that. What's interesting is that the Christians here in Colossae were facing philosophies. And we read that in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And as we stop and we think of the philosophy that they were facing, they were facing a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. Now, if you remember, we talked about Gnosticism once before, and the Gnostics had the idea that we cannot approach God, that the only way to get to God is to go through these mediators. Remember that? The priests were higher, closer to God. The angels were closer to God. But we could never really touch God. And Paul shoots that all down. And the philosophy now, he shoots that all down with this very simple statement of fact, that we as believers are in Christ. He is in us. We are in union with Christ, and we can approach the throne of grace directly. We don't need any intermediaries to get in the way to help connect us to God. We have a direct connection with our Father in heaven. And this was kind of revealing news to these pagans at this particular time. So what the Christians faced there was this. They faced Judaism, a form of Judaism. We know that if we look over in verse 16, he says, therefore, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. That's Judaism. So here's what the Christians faced. They faced Judaism. They faced Gnosticism, all packaged together in Christian terminology. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? And as we stop and we think of the philosophy of the world, many Christians, true believers now, can be deceived. And that's a question that we need to answer. Can a believer be deceived? And there are those that say, no, if you were deceived, you were never a true believer. And I would suggest to you that that is not the case, that believers, true believers, can be deceived. Now, if you're not a believer, you're already living in deception. So you're already deceived. And can unbelievers be deceived? Absolutely. Absolutely. But can believers be deceived? And as we stop and we think of these particular believers, what we find is that these were not what you would call babes in Christ who knew nothing of what it meant to be saved or to be what it meant to be in union with Christ. While Paul explains all of this, if we look back, he says this, verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you. What we see here is a picture of fruit-bearing Christians, people who are interested in the word of God. And we come over to Colossians chapter 2, and Paul says, and this I say in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you. And the word beguile is kind of an interesting word right here. And I would like to take a look at how this is used in the scripture. The word beguile is a word that's used in both the New and the Old Testament. And to give us an idea of what it means to be beguiled, let's take a look back at Genesis chapter 29. And in Genesis chapter 29, we have the story of Jacob and Laban. Jacob and Laban, his uncle, and what we read is this. In verse 15, and I won't read the whole story, but just to set this straight, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15, and Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, and some of your translations may have cow-eyed, and I don't know exactly how to explain that, but apparently Leah was not good-looking. All right, she was an ugly duckling, and but Rachel, and we get this from the little conjunction of contrast there, but in compared to Leah, Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban says this, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And so in verse 21, after the 7 years is up, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife. I've served my time, and I want to get married now. And Laban pull a dirty trick on Jacob. And here is what he does. He puts together the whole wedding feast, and it was not uncommon to drink wine at the wedding feast, and he dressed up Leah. And they're all in their gowns, they can't see. Jacob, no doubt, has had a few glasses of wine. It's dark out, and he thinks he's getting Rachel, but instead he gets Leah. And he doesn't really discover this until he wakes up the next morning. And he is angry. He's been beguiled, and we'll see that word in just a minute. And so he says this. He says, and I'm trying to skip a few verses, but I find which ones I could just read them all. Verse 21, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. Verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah, Zilpah his maid, for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me. And what's interesting is the same word that the Apostle Paul used back in Colossians 2 is used right here. He beguiled her. Now, how did Laban beguile Jacob? Did he lie to him? No. Here's what he did. He told him, and if you were Jacob, what would you conclude? You would conclude that if I work for 7 years, I get who? Rachel. That's what you would conclude. What Laban did is this. He says, oh, by the way, we have a law. I didn't tell you about this law. So, and the law is that the oldest goes first, and I can't give the youngest daughter, it's illegal, before I give the oldest daughter. So therefore, I am following the law. Now, did Laban tell that to Jacob? No. He just told him part of the truth. So here, Jacob was beguiled because he left out certain facts. And they're very important to this story. Wouldn't you agree? It would have been very useful for Jacob to know the whole story. So he's beguiled by being only told part of the story and by hiding the fine print. I think if you stop and you think, that happens a lot throughout history, hasn't it? Where, in fact, some of you have maybe been led astray because you only heard part of the story and you based your decisions on not all of the facts. And this way, Laban deliberately did this, but Laban could say, well, I never lied. I never told you that. You could have looked that up in the custom if you wanted to, but you didn't do it. He beguiled him. The same word is used. Look at Joshua chapter 9. And I'm just looking at a couple of these that are somewhat familiar to us. And in Joshua chapter 9, we have another example of beguilement. And this is with the when Joshua was in Canaan land, and they're conquering the land. Verse 1, and it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hevite, the Jebusite, and so on, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work, how do you pronounce that, wilily? They did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted and, their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua and unto the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto these Hevites, who actually were just from over the next hill, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, well, where'd you come from? Now, they should have said, well, we just came from over the next hill. We're next on your list of conquests. But they didn't say that. They said, we are from a far country. Because of the name of the Lord, we have looked you up. Well, we heard of the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now, Egypt happened some 40 years prior. And by the way, all of Canaan heard about what happened in Egypt. They all had opportunity to say, there is one true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God. They chose not to do that. And so here, now all of a sudden, they're using this right here. Drop down. Anyway, to make a little bit of an interesting story here, Joshua, without seeking the Lord, made a treaty with these people. He believed them. And when the facts came out that they were not from a faraway country, that in fact they were just from over the next hill, verse 22, there is some problem. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have you beguiled us?" And there we see the same word that Paul used back in Colossians. So with Laban, they were beguiled by leaving out the facts. Here, they were beguiled because they gave a false appearance. And by looking at the external, what do we see? We see people who look like they came from a long way off. They look like this. And as we stop and we think of all of the deceptions that can take place, there can be some very, how can I put it, suave and debonair liars. Did you know that? And they're good liars. And we can be deceived. We can be deceived. Now, can God be deceived? The answer is absolutely not. He is truth. And so what looks to be, how can I put this? What looks to be suave and debonair to us is suave and debonair to God. I mispronounced that. And you don't get, it's not as easy to be deceived by that, is it? And so he, we have this example right here, and I go through this. And as we look at who can be deceived, back to Colossians chapter 2, the answer is any believer can be deceived at any age in their life. So this warning that God or that Paul is giving these Colossians is not for other people, it's for them. And folks, we can be deceived. We can be deceived by all sorts of things. And so we take a look and we look at some of the methods of this right here. And so back to verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And as we stop, we looked at the word beguile. But what about that word enticing? And this is interesting because this exact word is not found anywhere else in the Bible. And, you know, oftentimes, like with the word beguile, we can look it up and see how it's used in other places in the Bible and come up with a good idea of what the meaning of this word is. This word here, in the Greek, you can't find anywhere else in the Bible. It's the only place that it's used. But it can be found. Now, there's enticing words, and the word is used, but it's a slightly different Greek word. But this word is used in the culture of the day. It's used in the secular literature. And here is the idea. The idea is this. It's the power that an attorney has to convince a jury to an unjust conclusion. That's the idea. And we've all can relate to that in some way or another, can't we? Some smooth talker who can make black look white and white look black and make you think that everything is going in the right direction when in fact it's going in the opposite direction. And it takes smooth talkers to do that. It takes attorneys to do that. I was kind of reminded of one of our elder statesmen from Minnesota. And there was kind of a joke about him. This is Hubert Humphrey. I know he's passed, and if you liked Hubert, that's fine. But here was the joke, that when he went to Washington, he started a school to teach other politicians how to talk or how to answer questions in 10 minutes without answering the question. And you have to admit that Humphrey, Hubert Humphrey, was famous for answering questions without ever answering the question. And I guess that's a skill, okay, to be able to do that. There's attorneys that can be very good at convincing juries that what really happened didn't really happen. There's politicians that seem to be pretty good at that too. And we can be deceived. And I don't care who you are, smooth talkers can get to us. And so that's the idea. So then in verse 5, we go on. And just to kind of sum up verse 5, I'll read it. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And so verse 5, we get this idea. Even though all of this is going on, so far, so good. So far, they haven't got to you yet. The Apostle Paul has beholded their order and their steadfastness. And both of those are very interesting or descriptive words. The idea of order is actually a military term. And they have not deserted their post. That's the idea. Everything is in place and in order, spiritually speaking. The idea of steadfastness actually carried with it the idea, and some of you remember the Roman, what did they call those, phalanx, where they would lock arms and make like an arrow, and all their shields would be interlocked, and they would move. And the enemy would come up against these interlocked people and these soldiers, and they could not penetrate these phalanxes. In fact, Rome used this technique with infantry all over the then known world to win battles, as they would just move through locked arm. I can remember a police officer saying that they were taught in crowd control and riot control ways to lock arms with their billy clubs. And they would lock arms, and the cops would just walk together, and they would make this impenetrable wall. And maybe some of you have seen pictures of that in the news or something like that, where, at any rate, this is the picture that Paul gives of these Christians right here, that they are interlocked, so far so good. They are not being penetrated. And then he says this, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So there is a course of action that we find in verses 6 and 7. And then verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And these Christians who are locked arm, who are spiritually in order, who are moving ahead, and we've already noted that they were being grounded already. He says, continue to be grounded in verse 7. Established in the faith, continue that. And yet, the next verse says, beware. Beware. And as we stop and we think of being aware, and I just like to, as we go on and remember what Jesus Christ did for us today, we have in verse 6 this phrase, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, as we stop and we look at the verbiage in that verse, or the grammar, what we see is this, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the key to understanding this verse is in that little word as. And as ye received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, the majority of interpretations for this verse, at least of those who take a literal approach to the scripture, is this. How did you get saved? How did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? As you received him, how did you do that? And the answer is by faith. Is that not true? Did any of you work for your salvation? No, it's not of works. It's by faith. And Paul is very clear on that issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So as we receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him. How should we walk? By faith. And as we stop and we think of the object of our faith, it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises then that he gives us. And as we stop and we think of the Word of God, the Bible is actually written to believers. Did you know that? This is our manual. This is our textbook for life, is the Word of God. And not that an unbeliever can't read a Bible, but did you know that very few people actually pick up a Bible, start reading it, and get saved? It has happened, but there's very few that have. Most of the time, it takes a proclamation. Somebody to actually point out a verse and explain to a person, this is what the Bible says Christ did. Oh, I didn't know that. How do you know that? Because this is what the Bible says. Have you ever read the Bible? Oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. Real Bible. I've never seen that before. Yeah, it's there. It's there. The Bible tells us that you're a sinner. Really? I didn't know that. Yeah, it does. And we explain and show people these verses. And as we, as Paul says, how will they hear unless somebody be sent? And as we stop and we think of this walking by faith, trusting, I'll tell you what, every day, every problem that comes to us requires us to trust the Lord, doesn't it? And there is never a day when we do not need to trust in God's provision for us and in his promises. We walk by faith. The Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, he's talking to Christians, and he's giving examples of how Abraham, after he got saved, trusted God. How Sarah, after she got saved, trusted God. How Moses, after he trusted the Lord in his steps. Now, did these men fail along the way? Yes, they did. Were they tricked along the way? Yes, they were. Were they beguiled? Yes, they were. And yet, they continued to go on and get themselves straightened out by trusting in the promises that God has given. And folks, we need to do that. Now, there's another idea behind that word as, and I just like to incorporate both of them, and that is this: as you received Jesus Christ, the emphasis not on how you received him by faith, but rather what you received, Jesus Christ. And as you received him, you continue to walk with the same Christ that you received. Does that make sense? And as you stop and you think about it, that's an important aspect as well, because those who would beguile want to do what? They want to diminish the Christ that we have. And we as Christians, what we have in Christ is constantly being attacked. And here's how it's attacked. What you have in Christ is not enough. You need me. You need to read my book. Well, I haven't written any books, folks, but if I did, I would certainly be trying to sell it to you. And maybe I could make $1 million on a million copy bestseller or something like this on how you can be the person you always wanted to be or something like that. You can fill in the blanks of all the authors who write books like that. And what we need to understand is this, that in Christ, you are complete. And that is an amazing concept that we have. Look at verse 10. And ye are complete in him. And as we stop and we consider how Paul attacks this philosophy and warns these people, it's this right here. In Christ, your union with Christ, we need to understand what it means to be in Christ. In verse 6, the verse we just read, so walk ye in him. Verse 10, I just pointed out, in him. The other verses right here as we go through them, in him, in him, in him. Ephesians chapter 1, in him. I think it's used 9 or 10 times in that particular chapter. We as God's children need to understand that in Christ we are completed, that he is adequate. Who he is and what he's done for us is adequate to solve every problem, every issue, every circumstance that we have in life. And yet we are constantly being beguiled, aren't we? Aren't we, folks? We need new programs. We need this to complete what? Paul just said you're complete in him. And that's the person and the work that we need to focus on, is who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us and what it means to be in Christ. And as we go on in this particular chapter, we're going to take a look at that, what it means to be in Christ. And what we find is this, is that when we're rooted and built up in him, what happens is this, is that the philosophies of the world just kind of do what? They just kind of, they lose their appeal in the face of Jesus Christ. And I might just mention that Paul did not, in this passage, say, now beware of vain philosophies. So in order to protect you from vain philosophies, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain all that's wrong with Judaism. Then we're going to have this course and all that's wrong with Gnosticism. And if you can understand what's wrong with all these people, you'll recognize it when it happens. He didn't do that. You know what he does? He says, listen, beware of all this stuff, and here's how you're going to be protected. See Jesus Christ. See the real thing. See what you have in him. And when the counterfeits come along in all their various shapes and forms, I'll tell you what, none of us could live long enough to study all the counterfeits. Did you know that? There's new ones coming out all the time. And they're also in print. Just because they're in print doesn't mean it's true. So what do we need is God's children, we need to be established and rooted. And that's what verse 10 or verse 8 is all about. For in him, or verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. It's interesting, isn't it, that rooted in the faith is in a past tense or a present right now. They are rooted. They are secure in Christ. But the built up is a present tense continue. Established is a continuation. We need to be built up and established. In the same thing with thanksgiving. We should grow in thanksgiving. So those last three things in that particular verse are areas that we all need to grow in because we've been rooted in Christ. And as we stop and we think of what we have in Christ, the importance of remembering who Christ is and what he did, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. And it'll just take us a few minutes to take a look at the, or be reminded, as 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we are. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says this, and this all goes with what Paul is trying to tell these particular Christians right here. As you received who? Jesus Christ. Walk in him. Don't forget. And in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. And all that Jesus Christ did, and we read this morning, that it's all because of the cross. And all that keeps us out of the way, all of those ordinances that go back to the Jewish time, were taken and nailed to the cross. Did you notice that in the reading this morning? They're nailed to the cross. And the whole idea there is this. They're taken out of the way and they're replaced with Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did for us. And folks, it's very easy for us to forget, to just get sidetracked. And you say, well, I haven't been beguiled. But you see, when we forget, we set ourselves up. You with me? We set ourselves up, we open ourselves up to be led astray. You with me on that? And throughout the epistles, and the Apostle Paul is one who never wants people to forget not only what they have in Christ, but how it was provided for them. It was provided to us by grace. That means we don't deserve it. And as we stop and we think of, wasn't it amazing when we looked at a strong Christian? We want to be strengthened. Well, what's a strong Christian? Ooh, one who's patient and meek. They're humble. And they're more thankful. What are you thankful for? You're thankful for what God has given you, even though you don't deserve it. And this mindset is a mindset that we, as God's children, can never lose sight of. And the purpose of the Lord's table is exactly that. We do this in remembrance of him. The Lord's table does not make you a Christian. The Lord's table does not give you more of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's table does not make you more rooted. But what it does is this. It's a time that God has said, listen, I want you as a group of Christians of like faith. And by the way, that is a criteria for taking the Lord's table, that you be in Christ. So now if you're here and you're not in Christ, the Lord's table is not for you. And nobody's going to look. Nobody's going to care. Just pass it by. But you know something? You don't have to pass it by because you can get saved just like that by placing your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you're not saved, I'm glad you're here because the Lord's table is to remind his children, and you can become a child at any time. You can be born again at any time. And then the Lord's table will have meaning for you. There is one more criteria, by the way, and that criteria is this. Christian, if there's anything between you and God, if there's some sin in your life, if there's some sloppiness that you've just forgotten, you need to be willing to judge yourself and to say, you know what? I am wrong. God is right. That attitude, the Apostle Paul says, judge yourself. And if you're willing to do that, you can eat. And so this event here's what Paul says. He says, In conjunction with the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, what do you do when we partake? Verse 26 tells us, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." And so the purpose of the Lord's table is specifically designed to cause us to remember the Lord's death, what he did on the cross for us. And so we'll pass this out, and at the end of this passage, it tells us that we should retain the bread until all have been served, and we'll eat together. Go ahead. And as these elements are being passed out, when all have been served, I'll pray, we'll eat together. Eating together pictures this. It pictures the equality that we have in Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? And we're all the equal in Christ. He died for all of us. He had to die as much for me as he did for you, as he did for the next person. And that is something we should not forget. So while these elements are being passed out, just bow your heads and thank the Lord for his great work on the cross, his willingness to break his body for us. Father, we just again want to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to join the human race, to take on a body like us so that you could perfectly represent us. We thank you that you are the perfect mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We thank you that you are willing to be broken for us and make a new and living way directly to the throne of grace. We thank you that for the equality that we have in Christ. We thank you that you are not a respecter of persons and that there is no pecking order with you. Rather, we can be your children and we all have equal access to your grace. We thank you for this. We thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen. And in the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is willing to shed his blood, die for us on the cross. We thank you that your death means that we can be forgiven, that we have a substitute in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would look at these reminders not as means to get anything from you, but rather a solemn time where we can stop and be thankful and just be reminded of the great price that you paid to deliver us from the penalty of sin. So we thank you for who you are, for what you've done, but we also want to be reminded that not only do we show your death, but we show that you are coming again. And in that, we recognize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We recognize the fact that while you are in heaven, you have not forgotten us, but you're going to come back someday and take us to be with you forever. We pray that that would indeed be our hope and something to look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together and we'll end the service with one verse of "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul."